Well, I invite you to turn with me in your Bible or your Bible app to Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. If you're using a Bible under the seats in front of you, this will be on page 1407 in most Bibles. It may be on page 655 and a couple of Bibles in the back, couple of rows. While you're finding it, I'm just going to go ahead and tell you something else. I like happy endings. I imagine that you do as well. In fact, I'm going to assume that like almost everyone in this world likes happy endings. That's why most of the movies that and books that we enjoy tend to end happily ever after. Now, there are certainly exceptions to this, right? But yeah, I think most blockbusters and most bestsellers tend to end with a happy ending. They tend to resolve, again, mostly in a good way. It may take several books or several movies for certain sagas to end, but in general, books end, movies end happily ever after. Well, I hate to disappoint you, but that is not the way it goes in the book of Jonah. This odd little book that we've been studying for the past couple of months does not resolve. This story that many of us are familiar with and some of us may actually love doesn't end happily ever after. I mean, yes, God gets what he wants. Like Jonah goes and preaches a message of repentance in the city of Nineveh, and the people of Nineveh repent, and God relents of the warning that he put upon them. But then the book of Jonah just ends. Like there's no resolution. There's no happily ever after. Now, I don't know if that's because this is a true story and true stories don't always resolve the way that movies and books do. Then again, I don't know if it doesn't resolve because this is the way that God planned this book to be, that it would end with some sense of unsettledness and some tension that might kind of jar us into tension that we might learn from this tragic tale. I don't know. It may actually be both. What I do know is there are some hard and yet really important lessons to learn in this last chapter in the book of Jonah. And so I'm going to invite you to join me in reading these words. Jonah chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. But to Jonah this seemed very wrong, and he became angry. He prayed to the Lord, "Is this what I said, Lord, when I was still at home? That is what I tried to forestall by fleeing to Tarshish. I knew that you are gracious and compassionate God, slow to anger and abounding in love, a God who relents from sending calamity. Now, Lord, take away my life, for it is better for me to die than to live." But the Lord replied, "Is it right for you to be angry?" Jonah had gone out and sat down at a place east of the city. There he made himself a shelter, sat in its shade, and waited to see what would happen to the city. Then the Lord God provided a leafy plant and made it grow up over Jonah to give shade for his head and to ease his discomfort. And Jonah was very happy about the plant. But at dawn the next day, God provided a worm which chewed the plant so that it withered. When the sun rose, God provided a scorching east wind, and the sun blazed on Jonah's head so that he grew faint. He wanted to die and said, "It would be better for me to die than to live." But God said to Jonah, "Is it right for you to be angry about the plant?" "It is," he said, "and I'm so angry, I wish I were dead." But the Lord said, "You have been concerned about this plant, though you did not tend it or make it grow. It sprang up overnight and died overnight. And should I not have concern for the great city of Nineveh, in which there are more than 120,000 people who cannot tell their right hand from their left, and also many animals?" It's the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. So clearly, the book doesn't resolve, but to understand why this isn't a happy ending here in chapter 4, we actually need to go back to chapter 3 and to consider how chapter 3 ends. Verse 10 says this, "When God saw that the people of Nineveh did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction that he had threatened." In case you missed it, chapter 3 ends on a high note. The people of Nineveh repent, and God relents on this warning to destroy this city that he had made. Now, you might think that Jonah, a prophet of God, would be happy about this. You might think that Jonah, a prophet of God, would rejoice in the grace of God. You might even think that Jonah, a prophet of God, would send word back to Israel to say, hey guys, let me tell you what happened. An entire city repented at my preaching. Like people who normally would want to kill me, these are our arch enemies, they've responded to my altar call. We might think that Jonah would be happy about this, but we would be very wrong. Chapter 4 begins by telling us that all of this seemed very wrong to Jonah. And it says that Jonah was very angry. Now, the word very isn't in your English translation. Unfortunately, our English translation does not do justice to what's happening here. Jonah is fuming. Like, he is lava level mad. Why? Well, Jonah tells us in his own words in verse 2. Jonah says this is what he feared would happen. And this is not what he wanted to see. He didn't want to see Nineveh repent. He didn't want to see God spare these people. And as such, Jonah says he doesn't want God to spare him. And when Jonah says that if you're not going to kill those people, you might as well kill me. Let that sit in. Jonah says he would rather die than see God be gracious to the people of Nineveh. So God asks, is it right for you to be angry? Of course, Jonah is so angry that he doesn't even hear the question. Then again, maybe he's just busy getting ready for the show. Like, did you catch this? That Jonah kind of sets up shop outside of the city? Like, he pulls out his popcorn, he puts on his 3D glasses, and he's waiting for God to do his thing. Like, Jonah essentially tailgates while he waits for God to wipe out hundreds of thousands of people. This is a really disturbing scene. But it's also a familiar scene, isn't it? I think this is the way a lot of people felt after World War II. Right? People wanted to see Nazis suffer the way that Jews suffered. I think this is the way a lot of people felt after 9/11. Right? People wanted to see the end of Al-Qaeda. And not just as a movement, like people wanted to see actual terrorists die. I think this is what's happening right now, is there are wars in various parts of the world. I think people on both sides want to see the eradication of their enemies. I think that's what's happening here. And I say that because Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria was this vast empire. Nineveh was the epicenter of this vast empire that for decades had oppressed and slaughtered the people of Israel. Jonah wants to see those people pay. Like, he wants to see them get a taste of their own medicine. He wants to see them suffer. Jonah essentially wants to see some justice. Now, we don't say that to get Jonah off the hook. I say that to show you how God puts himself on the hook. Because what God does is he chooses to be gracious to the people of Nineveh in the same way that he has chosen to be gracious to Jonah in the past, and in the same way that he keeps choosing to be gracious to Jonah. God keeps choosing to be gracious to Jonah. In fact, notice what happens in this passage. Jonah is angry with God, but God doesn't get angry with Jonah. Now, I think God is no doubt disappointed with Jonah, but he doesn't turn on Jonah. Instead, what we find is God once again extending grace to Jonah. And he does so in the form of another object lesson. Now, the object lesson here in chapter 4 is not nearly as dramatic or as famous as the object lesson that God provides in chapter 2. If you remember, that is where Jonah is swallowed by a fish. This is not nearly as dramatic in that, and yet it is equally as gracious. It says that God caused a plant to grow and to provide shade for Jonah. Now, this is both a sign of grace and an act of grace. The reason I say it's a sign of grace is because the concept of shade is a common metaphor in Scripture that often symbolizes the grace of God. For example, Song of Psalms says, I'd like to sit in his shade. His banner over me is love. The Psalms, and these are just two references, there are dozens of them that talk about hiding in the shadow of God's wings. The shade here in Jonah chapter 4 is a symbol, is a sign of God's grace over Jonah. But it's also a very specific, tangible act of grace. And I say that because I think there is a very good chance that Jonah is bald at this point. I say that because if Jonah's story is anything like the story we talked about last week, where there was a man put on display in a London museum because he had suddenly been made hairless because of gastric juices in the stomach of sea life that he'd been swallowed by, if Jonah's story is anything like that, I'm assuming that he's lost his hair. That's why verse 6 says that when God provided a plant to shade his head and to ease his discomfort, that Jonah was very happy about this. Now maybe he was just bald, that happens in life, but maybe there's more going on. Whatever the case, notice the fact that it says that Jonah is very happy when God eases his discomfort. This is actually a first in the book of Jonah. I mean, Jonah has been indifferent. Jonah has been despondent. Jonah has been angry. But this is the first time that he is described as being happy. Very happy, that is. Thing is, happiness is really short-lived. Because in the same way that God sovereignly caused this plant to grow, God sovereignly causes the plant to die. God sends a worm to kill the plant. And then he sends this scorching east wind. This is wind from the desert in the east, not wind from the sea, which would be a little cooler. This hot wind coupled with the hot Middle Eastern sun, it beats down on Jonah's bald head here. And it makes him want to die all the more. So God once again asks, is it right for you to be angry? Actually, this time God specifically asks, is it right for you to be angry about this plant? Now remember, the plant is an object lesson. What God is saying is, God, you are so concerned about this plant that you didn't create. Shouldn't I be concerned about the things that I have created? The animals in Nineveh? The people of Nineveh? The children in Nineveh? So you know, that may be what it means when it says there are 120,000 who don't know their right from their left. I mean, what God is essentially saying is, you know what, I'm with you. There are some people who've done some terrible things in this city. But there are some innocent people here as well. There are some children who have no idea what their parents have done. Can I not spare them? And by the way, can I not spare their parents as well? Can I not be gracious and compassionate to whoever I choose? I mean, after all, I was pleased to be gracious and compassionate to you, Jonah. And just like that, the book of Jonah ends. Like, we're left not having any idea what happens next. Like, I don't know if Jonah, comes to his senses and goes into Nineveh to celebrate with everyone else. Or I don't know if he ends up sulking in the desert for the rest of his days. Like, Jonah ends with no resolution. It leaves us wanting more, which may actually be the point. You see, the book of Jonah itself may be an object lesson. The book of Jonah may actually be a cautionary tale to remind us that we can receive the grace of God, but not be changed by the grace of God. And change is what God really actually wants in us. And I say that because of the person of Jesus, to whom the book of Jonah points, as we have said time and time again in this book. Jesus said, this story points to my story. And the story of Jesus, as you may know, says that Jesus was crucified for our sin. He was buried for our sin. But he was also raised to life for our transformation, so that we might be made new, so that we might be changed by the grace of God. That's the good news. But Jesus lived and died and lives again, and he is returning, as we said a moment ago in the Apostles' Creed, to judge the living and the dead, to make all things right, to satisfy God's desire for the world, to unleash God's grace on the cosmos, to right every wrong, and to reign forever. And the promise of Scripture is that we will live together with him forever if we trust him and follow him. That's the good news that many of us believe. Maybe even most of us. I pray that all of us believe today. By the way, if you're someone who doesn't believe that, know that you are welcome here. And know that we pray that God would open your eyes. He would open your heart to believe the good news. Know that there are people here, including myself, who would love to have a conversation with you if we could be a helpful part of your journey. First, I want to say a word to those of us who may believe this or consider believing this. In fact, I'd like to ask some really hard questions. Can we let God be God? Like, can we make peace with the fact that God can choose to be compassionate to whoever he wants, including people that we may not like, whether it's religious extremists or people in the other political party or specific people who have wronged us? Can we trust that God can be gracious to whomever he likes? Maybe more to the point, can we choose to be gracious to other people in the same way that God chooses to be gracious to us? Can we be people who not only believe in Jesus, but actually desire to follow his example and his commands? And Jesus' commands include things like loving your enemies and praying for those who persecute you and blessing those who curse you. I mean, like, can we actually let go of any desire to see God judge anyone? Of all desire to see anyone else suffer, can we actually do that? Now, if that sounds difficult, it's because it is. But if it sounds impossible, I want to assure you that it isn't. And I say that because not only does Jesus himself say that with God all things are possible, Scripture actually includes some object lessons of what's possible, including one of the most significant ones is that of the stoning of a man named Stephen. This is an artist's rendition of this famous account. Stephen is the one with his hand raised at the bottom. Stephen is a man who served as a deacon in his church in Jerusalem. Stephen is someone who offered really tangible expressions of compassion, tangible acts of grace, if you will. He helped those who were in need. The problem is not everyone liked what Stephen was doing. They didn't like exactly who Stephen was serving, or more to the point, they didn't like the example that Stephen was following. And so they killed him. Acts 7:59 says this, as Stephen was being stoned to death, he prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Then he fell to his knees and cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against him." When he had said this, he died. Stephen literally followed the commands and the example of Jesus to the very end. Because if you remember, Jesus prayed something very similar on the cross. Stephen, with his dying breath, asked God to forgive him, to be gracious to him, and to be gracious to those who murdered him. How is that possible? Well, Acts 7:55 tells us. Acts 7:55 says that Stephen was filled with the Holy Spirit. In other words, God was at work doing something gracious in Stephen's life. I wonder if God could do something like that in us. Do you think God could do something like that in you? Like, could we be filled with the Holy Spirit like that? Could we follow Jesus faithfully to the end like that? Could we follow Jesus like that now, maybe when the stakes aren't quite as high? I actually think that's the lesson that God is trying to teach Jonah in today's passage. And by way of extension, I think it's the lesson that God is trying to teach us. I think that's actually what Scripture is all about. It's trying to teach us how to live according to the ways of Jesus rather than the ways of the world. Of course, the reason it takes an entire Bible to write that is because this is a really hard lesson to learn. And Jonah is neither the first person nor the last person to struggle with this. In fact, there are lots of followers of Jesus who say, here's my big struggle. There are people who say things like this. Barbara Brown Taylor, the best strategy for avoiding change is finding someone else whose sins are worse or more public than my own. Man, isn't our world full of examples of that, right? What about ism? What about them? Or Anne Lamott, who says, you can safely assume that you have created God in your own image when it turns out that God hates all the same people that you hate. Ouch. Now, I'll confess to you that I'm actually tempted to pull a Jonah today and just leave my sermon unresolved. I actually thought about this week when I was putting the sermon together. I thought, you know what? Maybe I should just leave us all hanging in tension with quotes like this, where we're just like, oh. But then I thought better about it. Not only do I want you to come back next Sunday, more to the point, I don't want you to leave this Sunday, today, and thinking that, you know, what we're talking about is just such an idealistic, happy-clappy theology that's so unrealistic, that is so impossible, that is so unachievable, that, you know what, let's just forget about everything we heard about. I don't want anyone to leave thinking that there isn't the possibility, there isn't hope that God could actually do something remarkable in us. And so I'd like to end instead with a story. It's the story of Corrie ten Boom, which is a pretty famous story. It may not be as famous as the story of Jonah, but it may be a story that you've heard before. Whether you've heard this before or not, let me just invite you to sit with this remarkable story. Because Corrie ten Boom was a woman who was arrested along with the rest of her family for hiding Jews in her home during World War II. Corrie ten Boom was sent to a concentration camp called Ravensbrück along with her younger sister named Betsy. Betsy was unfortunately tragically killed just a few days before the concentration camp was liberated in 1944. Corrie ten Boom was so inspired by her sister's example of love and forgiveness in the face of unbelievable atrocities and cruelty that she committed her life to living accordingly. She established a post-war home where survivors were invited to come and to wrestle with the horrors that they had experienced in the Holocaust and to find a way to move forward helpfully. She spent her days traveling around the world preaching messages about God's forgiveness and the call to reconciliation. But actually, Corrie ten Boom's faith and her call to her message of forgiveness was actually put to a test very unexpectedly early on in her ministry. Here's how Corrie ten Boom describes that in her autobiography, The Hiding Place. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him. A bald, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat with a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the room where I had just spoken. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to defeated Germany with a message that God forgives. That's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back in a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the shameful pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, and the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me. Betsy and I had been arrested for hiding Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at the concentration camp where we were sent. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he said. I was a guard there. He didn't remember me. But since that time, he went on, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things I did there. But I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, his hand came out. Will you forgive me? I stood there. I, whose sins had to be forgiven every day, but I couldn't forgive him. Betsy died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply by asking? It couldn't have been many seconds that he stood there, hand held out, but to me it seemed like hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I ever had to do. I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has the condition that we forgive those who injure us. But I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. Jesus, help me, I prayed silently. I can lift my hand, but you must supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, and it raced down my arm and sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bring tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried, with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. That's a beautiful story, isn't it? Yeah, but man, it is so hard to fathom. Like, in my opinion, I think it's actually harder to believe that something like that could happen than it is to believe that Jonah was swallowed by a fish. And yeah, that's what happened. This is clearly God at work in someone's life. The question is, could God work like that in our lives? Could God work like that in your life? I think the answer is yes. I believe that he can. Do you know why I believe that? Because I believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. And if God can raise Jesus from the dead, then surely he can do something in you and me. I believe that. I know that many of you do as well. And my prayer is that we all believe that. And not only that, my prayer is that we are all changed by that. That the good news of God's amazing grace would take root and grow in us, that we might live accordingly. Maybe so, to the glory of God.